As you're being seated, if you'd turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, we'll pick up our study where we left off last Saturday evening. The book of Galatians in the New Testament. If you weren't with us last week, we read through the six chapters of Galatians and did a brief overview, hitting some highlights of what over the next few weeks we'd be looking at. And tonight, we want to look at the introductory parts here and look at the person who wrote it. Because you wouldn't expect when you see his background that this would be the kind of guy who'd be writing these profound things. And as I had mentioned last week, this is really the only epistle that St. Paul wrote specifically to plural churches. It's the letter to the Galatians, plural. And as we mentioned, it was to many congregations in the area of Asia Minor, in Galatia, named after the area that these people came from Gaul. And we want to pick up at verse 1. We want to look at this man, parallel his life a little bit to our lives, and raise some questions about this man who was going one direction. And maybe tonight you're going one direction, but God could tap you on the shoulder just like he taps him on the shoulder and say, you're going the wrong direction. Now, I don't know if you've ever been found going the wrong direction before, but I have several times. And it's always interesting when you get a tap on the shoulder. And the Lord says, you're going the wrong direction. You say, is this you, Lord, or is this me going the wrong direction? What's going on here? Usually we try to convince God that he's going the wrong direction, and we've got the right itinerary, the right agenda, and we're going the right way. And if God would only bless the way we're going, he would see what a great deal it would be for him. And so if you've ever been in that situation, you raise the question, am I going the right way tonight? And then secondly, I think a question gets raised in our study tonight, just in these introductory remarks of Galatians, of, can a person like me with my background be used by God? Can a person like me with my background be forgiven by God? Can a person with me with my background and my family be loved by God? And these questions are answered very clearly as we look at the person of Paul. We can understand a little bit more of his zeal of warning people about wolves and false prophets and people that would lead them astray. And we looked a little bit about that last week. But we'll be looking at it in subsequent weeks as we go through in more depth in the book of Galatians. It starts out in verse 1, of course. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice that he talks about being delivered from the evil age, realizing that Paul is writing this in a very difficult time in history, extremely rough time. The Bible says in the last days there will be perilous times. And we can parallel our perilous times in today's society with the perilous times of the rise, the fall, the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. Paul is writing in the decline era, much like the United States. Morality isn't there any longer. Adultery, fornication, the breakdown of the family, sexual promiscuity, venereal diseases were very heavy in the decline of the Roman Empire. Homosexuality was rampant. Street violence, crime was rampant. People lost respect for their authority. They lost respect for the government. They lost respect for the heads of household. Anything that was good was under attack. But here's Paul the Apostle trying to get a message across to a minority group of people called Christians. In the decline of the Roman era, with violence, disrespect, a respect for man and a respect for God, just nil. And he's trying to get across a message that's never been proclaimed before with authority and a power. And he's coming from a criminal, godly criminal background. And he's coming with a very prestigious pedigree that we'll see in a minute. A lot of education and a lot of experience from society and the system. But now on the outside, in the body of Christ, trying to minister to a declining power in the world scene. And so he tells us what his credentials are starting off. His credentials aren't that he's a great thinker, though he is a great thinker. His credentials aren't necessarily his family, though he had a tremendous family background. His credentials weren't of what he used to be and everything that he had on his wall. His credentials were simply that he was an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So one of the first points I think that we can make tonight is, do you know who you are tonight? Especially not through your credentials of university or college, or your family background, or your wealth or lack of wealth, or your position in society. But do you know who you are tonight in relationship to who you are in God? Now, Paul was a man that always made it known in the community that he was Saul of Tarsus because of his credentials and his accomplishments and his achievements. But when Jesus Christ became the center focus of his life, it was no longer of who he is in the world, but who he is because of God. So, first of all, Paul, an apostle, was known as Saul of Tarsus before he was ever known as Paul the Apostle. When we think of the Old Testament, we think of King Saul, who had all these great things going for him. He was tall, he was handsome. The Bible says that he was heads above the shoulders of anybody in Israel. If you saw a crowd of people and you looked at a guy above the shoulders of anybody in Israel, this guy was over 6 feet tall. He had a regal bearing to him. He had an authoritative features to him. However, we know that when it came time to be called out as king, he was hiding in the baggage and hiding behind the stuff. And they said, what are you doing there? Get out in the open. So we know that he is a little reluctant to receive God's call. But when he got the power and he got the authority, he was willing to use it and misuse it and abuse it. So much so that we really have to question today, did King Saul go to heaven or not? We don't know. We know that suicide was involved in his life and disgrace was involved in his life and a real animosity and bitterness and hatred towards little David as David was being raised up instead of being a teacher in his seat of authority and saying, hey, I'm not always going to be the king, but I should start mentoring other people in my place of authority. And taking David and bringing him along, he used to chuck his spear at David when David would be in his house. And so maybe you're in a place of authority like Saul of Tarsus, and you got this Saul the king, and you got the same name, Saul of Tarsus, and you're in a different generation. But don't make the same mistakes of those predecessors before you in your position. So we see there was a Saul, and we wonder, was he like him? But Saul's name in the Hebrew translated for King Saul, his name was almost like his personality. It literally meant asked for or demanded. And Saul was a man that really asked for respect and demanded it. He didn't really earn it. In fact, trying to demand it from people caused them to disrespect his seat of authority and his position, and they would gladly receive little David to be their king. Because here was a guy of faith that looked for God's respect and looked for God's direction in his life. And so Saul means asked for or demanded, and that's who Paul was. He asked for and demanded, you remember the book of Acts? He asked for and demanded papers from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to bind any that were found in the way of Christianity and bring them in chains back to Jerusalem and try them. And when he was converted, though, the name Paul was given to him. And the name Paul means little. Here's a guy whose personality asked for and demanded, who now was little in his own sight. And God gave him that name to humble him. We know that he is a native, first of all, of Tarsus, and that his father was a Roman, which is significant in Paul's writings, in all the labors we have in Acts 21 and chapter 22 and 25. In those three portions, we realize he used his nationality to get him out of trouble sometimes, that they couldn't treat him like a foreigner, though they thought he was. And the minute they found out that he was a Roman, the whole system turned around for him. Secondly, we know about Saul, who became Paul, that he was a Pharisee Jew. He was a Pharisee by birth. He was the son of Pharisees, and he was a Pharisee by belief in the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Matthew 22, 23 tells us about that. And Acts chapter 23 tells us about it. What was a Pharisee? The Pharisee was the ruling order of Israel. Very, very tough on the law. They tried to live the law to every letter of the law with their religion, and they looked down their nose at everybody else. Jesus only got angry with the devil and with the Pharisees. He doesn't look at us to be religious people trying to live by the letter of the law, crossing our T's and dotting our I's. He's trying to look at us to live by faith through love. And not by works of righteousness, but through grace and mercy he saved us. And so we know this about Saul, that religiously, this background was in him to be so legalistic and condemning and critical of other people's religions. We know, thirdly, he is a freeborn citizen of Rome in Acts 22. We know, fourthly, that he had a very strict religious training, and circumcision admitted him to the covenant relation of his fathers. And as a Jewish boy, he would remember scriptures. According to Deuteronomy 6, his father and grandfather would have the responsibility of teaching him those scriptures. And he had a familiarization with Jewish history, according to Deuteronomy 6. And being the son of a Pharisee, he would have been really immersed into the historical background of Israel. He was a tent maker by trade. He told us that in Acts 18. And in the Talmud, the writer asks a question. What is commanded of a father towards his son? This was asked by the writer of the Talmud. And there's three things that was required of a father and his son. Number one, to circumcise him. Number two, to teach him the law. And number three, to teach him a trade. Those were the three things that a Jewish father had required of him. Now, number one, the circumcision is like the New Testament tells us, we're circumcised in our heart by faith. So a father's responsibility as a Christian would be that he would bring his son to the Lord. Secondly, that he would then teach him the scriptures. And thirdly, teach him a trade, teach him how to work. And we know that Paul was a hard worker. And that work ethic is something that is missing in our society. Charles Colson wrote a book, Why America Doesn't Work. Fantastic research was put into it. And when you look at the research and you look at the attitude of our generation and the younger generation towards the work ethic compared to our parents and our grandparents, you can see the decline of the United States, the collapse of the economy, and the problems we have internally by the lack of desire of people to work hard. Now, every day, the United States government spends $1.3 billion more than it takes in. Every 24 hours, the U.S. government spends $1.3 billion more than they take in revenue. Now, that's got to collapse sometime. By the year 2000, we will have a $15 trillion deficit in this country at the rate we're going. $15 trillion means we'll probably be collapsed as a nation just like the Soviet Union collapsed. You're watching it locally in the budgets of our police and fire departments. You're watching it locally at San Diego State University and the University of California at San Diego. You're watching it happen in your businesses, that this monster that's waiting for all the United States is catching us right now. And spending $1.3 billion or more a day, 365 days a year, tells you that we're in for some very rough times ahead. Now, Paul the Apostle was taught to work and to work hard. This was part of his Jewish upbringing. We know that even as a minister, he worked making tents. He had received, sixthly, a good education. In fact, the Bible tells us in Acts 22 that he finished up under one of the great Greek philosophers, Gamaliel. And as Paul quotes so often from the Greek poets in his writings in the New Testament, he must have been well acquainted with Greek philosophy and literature. But we also know something that Paul did that endears him to us as we read the New Testament. He studied from the University of Hard Knocks and the University of Experience. And many times that's much greater than going and getting the head knowledge without that experience. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, that short little book, about three books past the book you're looking at right now. Philippians chapter 3. Paul tells us something about himself here that we want to look at. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in his flesh, I'm more so than anybody else." Why? Number one, I was circumcised the eighth day from the stock of Israel. Number two, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. which was a blessed tribe. Number three, I was a Hebrew, the Hebrews. Number four, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Number five, concerning zeal in my religion, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Concerning the law, this man actually says with his own mouth, I was blameless. I don't think any of us could say that. He took the law seriously and did everything. The Bible says if you fail in one point of the law, you failed the entire law. This man says concerning zeal about the law, I was blameless. I did everything right in my religion. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung that I may gain Christ. That's a pretty strong word in smell and in meaning. He waters it down there a little bit. But everything that he says of my past, all my attributes, all the things in my walls, all my trophies, everything I count as manure. It's nothing. It's of the world. But since I have met God through His Son, Jesus Christ, I pursue the excellency of the knowledge of God. And if we take that attitude of pursuing the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, He is the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. And that's seeking that excellency of knowledge. And in seeking that, you're going to find truth in your life be changed. And then all of a sudden, the things that you're holding on to this world become dung to you, and you realize, hey, I'm moving on. This is not my life. This will pass in 2 years or 5 years. But I'm moving on. I am going to grow as a person, and that's what Jesus Christ wants. Seventhly, we know that he had been a persecutor of Jesus Christ and of Christians. But we know from history there's actually no evidence, however, that he personally murdered Christian people. We do know that he had authority to arrest them, to chain them, to bring them to prosecution, and that many Christians were murdered in the first century because of his strong involvement. But we have no record that he ever murdered any Christians. Number eight, he became a new creature in Jesus Christ. We know that from his teachings. The persecutor became a believer. Number nine, we know that he had 10 years of training in Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Syria, Cilicia, and spending much time in this 10-year period in the study of scriptures and much time in prayer, knowing that God had called him to function as a witness and minister of truth. We know this about him. Now, this brings up our point we want to look at tonight before you leave and raise a question. This guy had a tremendous background. And do you realize the Bible says, despise not the day of little things? And it's the little things we don't like to do usually. But it's in the little things that God can build our character. And it's in the little things, the daily routines, that He is preparing us a platform to stand on for the bigger things that are coming. And that you may think that what you're involved in is pretty big right now. But if you lock in and get myopic and you say, this is it, you're going to have trouble because a year from now or 2 months from now or 6 years from now, there may be something so big waiting for you that God wants to give you. But you held on here. You really compromised your future by saying, boy, I've really attained it. You haven't really attained it until you enter the throne room. Then you've attained it. So I like to just sort of hands off and no fingerprints anywhere and say, look at it a little bit and say, thanks for bringing this in my life, Lord. How can I multiply this? This was Paul's attitude. How can I not control or manipulate or draw its resource or attention to me? How can I make this better for God and let it blossom and let other people be blessed? And then God comes along and says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much, and I'll give him much more. And he who has been faithful or faithless, I will take from him and give to him who has much. And God will take from other people that have been wasting and trust you to be a steward over because he knows that you're not going to hold on to it. So these little areas in your life that you don't like to do are areas like Paul, 10 years. You would have thought when that 10 years is up, he would have said, well, here I am, world, ready to take you on and teach you a thing or two. He had just begun. And you may be frustrated. Maybe you've gone to school for 10 years. And you're saying, it didn't get me anywhere. I got a raise last week, but that's about it. But it may not be what's happening this week or last week. It's something coming next week or at the end of this week. So if you're faithful with a little, you can realize, like with Paul, tremendous experience. And he went from Arabia to Damascus, 133 miles from Jerusalem. Think of that when you hear about the Middle East exploding and the nuclear weapons that Israel has. They only have 133 miles to go to take over all of Syria. You don't think Syria knows that? Isaiah says that Damascus will be a ruinous heap. So we know the Middle East is yet to erupt for its final time before the return of the Lord. You may be in your Syria tonight, your Cilicia, or your Arabia, or your Damascus, any one or three of the six places that he went to. You may be in year two or year five of learning. But if you give up now, the real fruit of you walking with God is yet to really come to fruition. And if it's a deep fruit, it's going to be a long-lasting fruit. And Jesus says, "You have not called me. I have called you and chosen you to bear much fruit, and that your fruit would remain." So as a Christian person, our responsibility is that fruit is coming by the Holy Spirit from our lives. Not just little teeny little raisins, California grapes or raisins, but luscious fruit. And that fruit not only is there for a season that people see, even when he prunes you back, your fruit is still remaining. And you want to ask yourself tonight, the things that I have my hands on, the things that I am influencing, the decisions that I am making, the projects I'm involved in, the people I am interacting with, is godly fruit coming out of it? And will it be lasting fruit? Because this is what God is trying to do in our lives, to make us be salt in a community that needs some savor and some spice from heaven in it. And if it's not lasting fruit, then it's going to burn like hay, wood, and stubble. So you want to ask yourself this. This guy had a lot of experience, but he is wise enough to know this isn't the final experience. You're learning something where you are today so you can help more people tomorrow. Knowing that God had called him to be a witness for Jesus. The 10th thing we've learned about, well, I'll tell you the 10th thing in just a minute. I want to ask you the question about this fruit of knowing where you're going. Because this guy in his call says, "I know where I'm going. I'm called of God, not by men. I don't have men's credentials. God's called me." And you may need a piece of paper from man saying that you have the ability to accomplish your post, but you want God's call in your life. And you want to answer that call and you want to take that post. And Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." So you want to occupy that post for the glory of God as long as you're there. Otherwise, it's going to be for the glory of the devil for the next person that comes in and takes your post. So he said, "Occupy. Be in a business-like manner," that word means occupy. Turn a profit with your life and your position and your opportunity. But a lot of times, God is like a mother who follows us around. God becomes like somebody that's really concerned, are we going the right direction? I came across this little story of a mother that cared for her son. Now, you've all had mothers. My mother sits here tonight, and I've told this story before, but I specifically remember as an adult, I was 21 years old or something, I think, at that time, and I was at a party up in Oregon where I grew up, and I was there just for the Christmas holidays visiting some friends, and this friend of mine's family that I grew up with since I was a little boy owned a Dairy Queen, and everybody is friends with that family in that school, and all the kids would hang out there, of course. But I remember we'd go there and we'd hang out and get milkshakes and stuff, and then we'd just go walk around as teenagers would do. Well, now I'm 21 years old, and I run into the daughter of the family, that one of the daughters that owned that Dairy Queen. And she said, "How's your mother doing?" I said, "She's doing great. You remember my mom?" She said, "Oh yeah, I remember your mom, because when I used to work at Dairy Queen, after you and your brother had been there, your mother would be there within 30 minutes saying, 'You seen my boys?' She's always following behind and trying to see what we're up to on Friday night, you know, as a mom would do it." Well, listen to this. You can understand. Trying to worry about, are your sons going in the right direction? Are your daughters dating the right guys? A mother was worried about her son going off to college, so this is a letter she wrote the college president. "Dear sir, my only son will be enrolling in your school this fall. I hope you will please give your personal attention to the selection of his roommate." Now, can you imagine your mom doing that? "I want to be certain that his acquaintances do not use bad language, tell dirty jokes, drink, use drugs, or chase after women. I am sure, sir, that you understand my concern. That is why I'm appealing to you directly. Now, the reason I am so concerned is that this will be his first time away from home, except, of course, for those 3 years in the Marine Corps." Now, many times we have people who really love us and they worry a lot about us. And God is concerned about you tonight, that you're going the right direction and you're taking advantage of the opportunities that are yours, but you're not compromising those opportunities so that you'll be stunned for what's going to happen next year in your life, or 5 years, or 50 years. This is happening right now. Be the best you can. Do your best and commit the rest. Just be the best teacher you can be. Have the cleanest desk as a secretary that you can have. Be the most benevolent boss that you can be. Be understanding psychologist that you could be. Be an honest attorney that you could be. Be the best that you can do. And when you lay your head on the pillow at night, you thank God for the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I'm not talking about your girlfriend, guys. I'm talking about, you know, whatever came into your life, you want to thank Him for. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The painful things and the good things. And you want that spiritual inventory at the end of the day. What could I have done differently, God, that would have glorified You? What would have been different in my life? So we know this guy had a lot of experience, but he knew there was a reason for the experience, that God was going to use him every day of his life, and these were only training experiences. So don't look at everything you've accomplished as that you've arrived, because you're going to start having atrophy of the brain and the knowledge cells, and you're going to have a hardening of the arteries of the ego and the pride. And you're going to become cemented in your position today, and the rest of the world is going to pass you by. And you're going to be living behind as the world steps into a 21st century mentality. And you need your heart soft and pliable by the Holy Spirit so that you can be flexible for the new things that He brings into your life. Tenthly, we know about this man. He was a missionary and a church builder. But it's interesting that when you study the life of Paul, he only made 3 missionary journeys. But yet in those 3 missionary journeys, he traveled all of Asia Minor into Europe and back to the Middle East. And he revisited places he went. And when you look at the map of Paul's journeys, on my Macintosh computer I have the maps of Paul's journey, and you push a button and this little cartoon character, Paul, goes beep, and he moves to step 1, step beep, step 2, step 3, and he's moving around the map. And you can follow him around the map. And I noticed that he made a loop, his first journey, that made him come back to the same cities a second time so that he could reinforce. And it made me stop and think about my own life. Am I reinforcing those things that God has started in my life? Are you reinforcing friendships? Are you going back over old ground and making sure the weeds are pulled out of your gardens? Are you strengthening that which remains? Are you keeping channels of communication open? Are you letting God give you clear vision no matter how far you go out? But when you realize that this man's writings next to the words of Jesus Christ have impacted the known world more than any other man's writings, you realize that? This guy's ethical position on business, on family, on economics, on government, on politics, on life, on child raising, on education, every subject under the sun he touched on has profoundly affected the known world since the first century. But he only made 3 journeys. Are we using our efforts and our time in the same manner that we could touch the known world around us by 3 simple journeys? The next thing that we know about him, the 11th thing, is that he was a very heart-stirring preacher. And he relied upon Scripture in every sermon that you study of his. And there's 2 areas that he appealed to. The historical features of his sermons were very open. He would take the audiences back in time. Their minds would open up. Peter Marshall's father was the chaplain to the Senate for a number of years. People at his in his church, it was always overflowing. In the 50s, Peter Marshall had a line 1 to 2 blocks long in Washington, D.C. of people trying to get into the Sunday services because they were always so full. He died in the pulpit from a heart attack because he pushed so hard. Very godly man. In the early days of after World War II, his influence as chaplain to the Senate, confidant to the presidents, Bible expositor, preacher, was just really impacted our country. His son, Peter Marshall Jr., has written a book a number of years ago. It's one of my favorite books in the whole world. It's called The Light and the Glory. And if you love America, it's a book you want to get. We have it in this bookstore, but you can get it in any bookstore. The Light and the Glory. He went back to Yale and Princeton and Harvard and the major early universities, and he went into their archives and he started pulling up the historical artifacts of America. And he found out in the oldest documents of the formation of the 13 colonies, the name of Jesus Christ was mentioned in most of the literature and the writing by the founding fathers of the governments of the 13 colonies, of the little communities. He told of the tremendous power of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and their sermons and their preaching and their teaching, and how Princeton and Yale and Harvard were started as schools to train ministers to serve in America. There were Christian schools. And he told how that villages that were totally open to the Holy Spirit, and that the Bibles were in all the homes, and that the American families that sought God and lived according to the Scriptures, and they observed the Sabbath day, that they always prospered. And he said there's actual historical data, and it tells it in the book, of towns and villages where the bars were open and where people were not open to the Scripture, and brothels were open, and alcoholism was big, and there were no church-going people, that the Indians attacked them, their crops were destroyed, pestilence was on them, and there was no prosperity in their communities. He's probably the most knowledgeable person in the United States of America that can communicate, because there's a lot of knowledgeable people, but they can't communicate. They can communicate the roots of the Bible in America and put it into a picture that you can see and understand. He was a heart-stirring preacher, and he used history, and the second thing he used was prophecy. Paul told about the future, what the Scriptures had to say. He told the things of revelation of the Holy Spirit, of the return of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing we know about him, that he is a gifted writer. Did you know that the Apostle Paul authored 14 of the 27 books forming the New Testament? That God entrusted in his hands 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. There's a second century apocryphal description in history of him that was uncovered in a parchment. Speaking of this man, formerly Saul of Tarsus, it says, and I quote, "He was a little man of stature, partly bald, with crooked legs, a vigorous physique, with eyes set very close together, and a nose somewhat hooked," end of quote. Legend has it that his foes led him out to the Appian Way and beheaded him. They beheaded Paul the Apostle, the guy known as the one that said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That's an attitude as a Christian we all need to take. For me to live is Christ. My whole life, my whole being, my whole essence, for my family, my children, my wife's relationship and mine, for my friendships, for my interaction with other people, for my involvement in my community, in my nation. It's for me to live as Christ, but to die is gain. But here's a guy that saw that if he had died, it'd be more gain for him to go to heaven than to interact as a Christian and exalt Jesus Christ. But he's the same guy that said, "I'm caught between a straight. I'm between a rock and a hard place, guys. And I know that to go home and to die because of my health and my age and everything would be great, because I'd be with Jesus Christ and be with God the Father. But I know that you have need of me, so I'm asking God to let me stay." Now, that would be a tough place for a guy that could say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain," to say, look at these people. All the problems he had to face of the people. And that's hard for a public servant, to put up with all the problems and still have a heart. I shared, on the screen last week. Well, I didn't share that on the screen, but right after the invasion of Grenada, when I first went in, just a few weeks after the invasion, we sat with a government official. And I was with a friend of President Reagan's, and we were sitting together, and he didn't know who the guy I was with. And he said, "I've just brought him here," and so, and he told some names how we got there, and he said, "Great." So we go through the marine barrier and the M16s and the helmets and the sandbags, and we're sitting there, and they bring us glass tea, and we're on the same point that I was standing in the video. And this, you got to understand that the water around Grenada is just gorgeous, and there's this beautiful sloop anchored there. And this bureaucratic government official says to us, "Why would you want to help these people?" I couldn't believe his attitude, and I said, "Well, why would we want to help them? They just had a war. They've lost their sons and their daughters. It's been a horrible experience. Communism, capitalism, struggle. I mean, they need love. That's why we want to help them." "Well, you know what I'm going to do? See that sloop down there, that boat anchored right off the point here?" And I said, "Yeah, I see that." And he says, "In 3 months when I retire from public service and I get my retirement, I'm moving back to this island, and I'm getting me a boat just like that, and I'm anchoring it here, and I'm going to live off of it. I'm going to make $1 million off these people." And my friend looked at him and says, "Is that right?" Well, I'll be sure to tell the president when I'm in the Oval Office next Wednesday morning with him, debriefing him on my trip. And I mean, this bureaucrat's jaw dropped. And he said, now, who are you? And he told him who he was and who he reported to. And excuse me just a minute. He made a phone call, came back, and says, now, Reverend McIntosh, we have some appointments set up for you that'll be set up in the next day or two. Give us your number at the hotel. We'll call you. And it changed very quickly. You know, when you're serving people, it's easy to get hard-hearted and get burnout and to get tired of people. But Paul the Apostle sets the example for every public servant. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if the people still need what I have inside of me, the light of God burning and the gifts and the talent and the ability to help and change things the way they are, then I want to stay with the people. That's an attitude to always remember, especially you nurses that are here and you paramedics. I mean, I'm in the emergency rooms a lot when the families call and say, could you get down here? Our son's dying, or my wife just had a problem and is hemorrhaging, or even out driving with the cops on the streets, and paramedics have to come and see some pretty ugly things like the police officers. And it's easy to get callous. But think of Jesus, always with the multitudes, but always had time for the individual, because he saw the multitudes were made up of individuals. And seeing the multitudes, the scriptures say, Jesus, seeing the multitudes as they were sheep without shepherds, was moved with compassion towards them. This is the heart and the attitude. It took 10 years for God's Holy Spirit to get into this man that's writing this book. This is the same guy that wanted to kill the Christians. It took 10 years to get things out of his life. It may take 60 years to get some things out of my life in certain areas. You just have to be patient, because God is working things out in you. And every experience is an opportunity for God to be glorified in your life. Now, Paul says here in verse 1, he's an apostle not from men nor through man. The word apostle is used in a twofold sense. In Acts 1, it's one of the 12 that followed Jesus. They had a criteria. He was with Jesus during his three-year ministry, or he's a witness of his post-resurrection ministry. The second criteria is the meaning of apostle. It means one sent forth. And this is the wider sense that's used usually about him being an apostle. But I wanted to point out to you the term not from men nor through man. The preposition apio conveys the meaning of not from men. That is, it is not legalistic. Paul is trying to let the people know, yes, I am the guy that used to kill you guys, but I'm not a legalistic. I'm not an apostle that has been chosen by an appointment, or I haven't been commissioned after having attended a school or having graduated from a prescribed course. I'm here because God put me here. And then the preposition to use dia, D-I-A, indicates that it was not through man, that is not ritualistic by the means of laying on of hands, as if by a bishop or a church court they got him and they said, okay, now you're an apostle. He says it's by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now he chooses a very good word here. In verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. The word adelphos, connected with the word delphos, brethren means literally from the womb. This is the great honor of being a Christian woman tonight, or a Christian man. And this is why you don't go back to sexual promiscuity. And this is why you don't lie anymore and you don't cheat anymore. You don't steal. You don't knife people in the back. This is why you pray for those that are in authority and in power. Because this man knew what it was like to be a member of a brotherhood that had a cause, to be a member of a group or a clique or a social club. He knew all that. But to be from the womb, born from the womb, this is the word that he chose. We're from the very same womb. This is why when he wrote to the First Corinthian church that he said, hey, I hear that you guys are actually committing sex one with another. And I hear there's even incest inside the church. And then he wrote to him and said, I hear that people are suing each other inside the church. Brothers shouldn't be suing brothers. This is why he brought some of these issues up to the church. Don't you realize you've been birthed from the same womb? The sinless blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for you. And what an honor it is to be a Christian man or a Christian woman. And how much love should pour from your heart. Instead of walls being built up among denominations, that love was flowing and communication was flowing, because you've come from the Adelphos, you've come from the same very womb, the heart of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever would believe in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Count it an honor tonight that you're a Christian. These brethren who are with me, he says, he writes to the churches. And this is what we'll end with, this end of verse 2. Paul's not just writing to one church, but he's writing to several churches of Galatia. The word church is used two ways in the New Testament. One meaning of churches includes the entire body of believers and of all different groups who have trusted Jesus as Savior. And the other meaning of church refers to local assemblies, which is how Paul uses it here. Now, we tonight are a local assembly. Presbyterians meeting somewhere are local assembly. Methodists meeting, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, fundamentalists, just local assemblies. And because God is so gracious, he knows there's so many personalities and attitudes, I think he allows there to be denominations so there'd be room for everybody, their differences. And that you don't have to beat each other up and confuse each other. And if you want to jump 5 miles high and bang your tambourine and shout and scream, he's allowed a place to be there for you. And if you want to be a sourpuss like you've been baptized in lemon juice and never read your Bible, never pray, never lift your hands, never worship, he's got congregations like that too. If you want to be a missionary endeavoring group of people, then he's got missionary congregations. He's got evangelistic. He's got Bible teaching and expository. He's got congregations mixed with all those things going on. So Paul's speaking to all the churches in this one area because the same problems were prevalent and the same encouragement was necessary. And the other meaning is this wider one where there's a church in Antioch and Pisidia and Derbe and Lystra. The local church assemblies is who this is written to. The book of Ephesians, Paul addresses the corporate body of believers, the invisible church. That's you and me, spiritual people sprinkled all over at National Steel, at US Air, at Teledyne, Ryan. You're out in a Subway delicatessen. You're over in a paralegal firm. You're a doctor. You're a nurse. You're a chiropractor. You're a dog catcher. You know, you're working for Caltrans. So many different jobs. But right there, you're the invisible church all over the county. There is only one pastor over the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. We all answer to him for what we did. He's the shepherd of the church. And that's who the book of Ephesians is written to. This is to specific congregations. Believers should be identified with a local body. Now, I'm going to close with a couple of verses here that I hope will encourage you about this. Psalm 133. Verse 1, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, if you haven't looked at that Bible before, you may want to circle that tonight, or circle the one next to you, or rip the page out of the one next to you and take it home and memorize it. You'll find out if it's a Christian holding your Bible if you do that one. But look at that. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The blessings of God come to the body of Christ when we are dwelling in unity. And this is when life evermore comes to you, is when you're part of his body. Now look at Psalm 50, verse 5. "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You see, if you're a Christian tonight and you're a pogo stick Christian, that means you're bopping from this church to that church to this church to that church. You're causing more damage in the body of Christ than you can ever imagine. Because you're getting a little wind of doctrine here and a little bit of good doctrine here and some great doctrine here. You're meeting some good people here, but you're spreading some pollen of, well, you know, this pastor over here, but then I go there on Wednesday nights and I go here on Sunday mornings, but on Thursdays, I go over here to this home study, and you got a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you're not committed to anybody. You're really not committed to the body of Christ. But how sweet it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, that's a part of spiritual maturity, that you find unity in a local congregation somewhere. Make a commitment with your finances. Make a commitment with your time. Make a commitment with your opportunities, your expertise, and make a commitment to that group of people. How sweet it is when brethren dwell together in unity. There's where the Lord commands the blessing. The second one is, "Gather my saints together to me." God likes it. Cal Thomas, who you all know, the journalist, the writer, the television radio commentator, said, "I think we're at a period in our country where everything has been tried. Sex, drugs, divorce, alcohol, making money, buying lots of things, and none of it satisfies. where we are at a unique point in history that doesn't happen every generation, where those of us who rely on the Bible as the Word of God are now able to present it as not an answer, but as the answer. Men and women have been searching for it without knowing what it is, what it was they were searching for. Everyone I know has run out of answers. And the church is a place that answers should be given from the Bible. When the church has to march with placards, it means that we ran out of answers in our prayer closet and in our love for our community. When the church has to draw attention to itself, it means that the answers of love covering a multitude of sins has not flown from the church. Our prayers have dried up. Our Bible study has dried up. And people are looking for answers. And Cal Thomas is saying, everybody's looking for the answer. But the influences that can twist the question will never allow the answer to be given. And that's why you, as a Christian, dedicated in purity and honesty and integrity, become a living answer for the people you work right beside every day in the workplace. And the ones you mow your lawns next to. And the ones you keep your messy garage door closed in front of. Same ones. That's them. Now, Ted Koppel said on Nightline, "We have actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us." And I quote Ted Koppel, "Shoot up if you must, but use a clean needle. Enjoy sex whenever and with whomever you wish, but wear a condom." No. The answer is no, Ted Koppel says. Not because it isn't cool or smart, or because you might end up in jail, or dying in an AIDS ward, because it's wrong. Because we have spent 5,000 years as a race of national human beings trying to drag ourselves out of the primeval slime by searching for truth and moral absolutes. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. Truth is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not 10 suggestions. That's Ted Koppel. And I thank Ted Koppel for saying that. So I want to say this. Find a church. Make a commitment to that church. Stay in that church. Unless two agree, how can they walk together, Amos says. Dwells peaceably among all men as much as lies in within you. Now, if you can't get along with the pastor, you don't agree, then you move on quietly. But you have to make a financial commitment to a body of believers. That shows your heart's there. You have to make a prayer commitment with the people you sit beside. That shows you really care for your congregation. You have to make a commitment with your time and your effort. That shows that you are a member of that body and that you care. Did you know in a colony of bees, of 50,000 bees, they found out? In 50,000 bees, approximately 60% are workers that average some 10 trips every day in the summertime. And together they visit a total of over 300,000 flowers. They go about so artistly that their delicate little wings often fray out in 2 months' time, and it actually results in their death. Now, I would rather be a little bee for the Lord, going out every day from all these flowers, picking up the pollen of love and dropping it on another flower, instead of being a Christian that's flying out of this church and flying over to this church and flying to that church and saying, I like this praise group, but I like their prayer meeting, and this pastor's funny, and this one really knows the word. If you want to get saved, I go over here, and if I want to get fed, I go over here. You are causing more damage, and your wings are going to fray out, and you're going to nosedive into a big cactus someday. Don't do it. In conclusion, like the Apostle Paul in this introduction to Galatians, we all have backgrounds. We all are coming from somewhere. Like Paul, we can all have conversion experiences, even today, if we've been converted. Things can change in our life. He was converted, but 10 years, he went to 7 different areas of the Middle East and sat in the desert by himself and studied the Word so deeply. He wasn't attained when he had all that knowledge. He had to be emptied of himself, 40 years Moses was right next to Pharaoh. It took 40 years for God to empty him as a humble shepherd, and then 40 years to build him back up to be a godly leader. 120 years of his life to get to the place that God let him see the promised land, but didn't let him go in because he required so much of that man that one time in his 40-year journey, he misrepresented him, and God said, because of that, you don't get to go in, but I'll let you see it. God's not done with you yet. You haven't leveled out. If you're 93 years old today, you still got something to learn because tomorrow God wants to meet you in a new way. Therefore, brethren, as he said, we should heed St. Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election for sure. Do you know where you're going today? Do you know what your plan is for tomorrow? Is there purpose in your life? Are you headed somewhere? Do you have a prayer partner with you? We must, like St. Paul, please God and not men. We must make godly decisions and not men decisions. And realize it's He who has called us, and let us look from this perspective. Has God put me in this position? Has He set me at this blackboard in front of these students? Then God, I know You want to bless them. I don't need to preach King James at them and get the Jewish parents and the Muslim parents upset with me. I can just be a good teacher and keep my King James zipped. But it's by my good works that they'll glorify God. And then fourthly, let us take note that we're from the same womb as Christians. Brothers and sisters, brethren, Adelphos, family. And families have to work at getting along together, loving each other. As Jesus Christ comes back, the book of Revelation says the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready. Yes, we must realize we're from the same womb. Finally, let us find our assembly. Let us not flip from assembly to assembly, and let us commit to the family of God and stay rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Let's not exalt the leader of our assembly. Let's not exalt the facilities of our assembly. Let's not exalt our assembly. Let's exalt Him who we assemble for and with. Yes, He's Paul the Apostle, not from men and nor through men, but by the will of God. And that's what you want to be able to answer shortly. Who am I? What am I doing? Where am I going? And is God in this thing? Because you may be in the wrong neighborhood or on the wrong job, and God's waiting for you in another apartment and another place to work. You want to be able to say like Him, men haven't put me here, and I haven't put myself here. I'm led by the Spirit of God. And I'm a member of the body of Christ, and I count it an honor and a privilege to be a Christian man or a Christian woman. And I love the body of Christ, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's will, and there's purpose, and meaning for my life, because God has called me, and I have answered that call. Shall we stand, and shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for the Apostle Paul and these two short verses of his. Just with this background, we realize that so much is available to us if we could just say the same thing, that we absolutely know who we are in You. We know where we're going in You. We know exactly what our job description is with You and through You. Tonight, I pray You'll just speak to everyone's hearts, give them ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying to the church tonight. If there's any doubts or any confusion, I pray that You would take that away from them and make it very, very clear the call on every family and every person here tonight. And I pray that You would give us an overwhelming sense of love and appreciation for the body of Christ. Not a criticism or a judgmental attitude, but an appreciation that You're the head of the church and that the leaders of the church only have gifts given by You and that it's Your church. And some minister in different ways that we don't understand, we may not even agree with, but what difference does it make? It's Your church. We thank You that You have birthed this through Your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. So we want to take the love and the appreciation of being Christians, mix it up with Your call in our lives, and we want to be people that can set our face towards Your call, flowing with love, and knowing that our strength comes from being rooted in the body of Christ, that we're not a scavenger, we're not a nomad, we're not a bumblebee flitting around, burning our wings off. We have purpose and call and direction. Bless us, O Lord, as we begin now to study Galatians from this point of view and this platform. And let us go forward, hearing your Spirit speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, if you'd like to pray, maybe you have some questions about where you are, who you're with, what's going on in your life, where should you go, what has God called you to do or be? The prayer room is opened up on your left here. There'll be counselors sitting there waiting, praying with you tonight. If today you really wonder about God, who is He, and can He speak to you? We'd love to pray with you and explain His plan of salvation for your life through His Son, Jesus Christ. We'd love to give you a Bible if you don't have one. Maybe you don't want to sit and talk, but you'd like to pick up a Bible. No strings attached. We'll just give you one. You take it home and read it. He'll speak through it to you. But this is a time to realize that the world is falling apart all around us. And except those days be shortened, all flesh would be destroyed, the Bible says. And Jesus Christ is coming back. And He's calling. And He's calling. And He's looking for those that are faithful in that calling. And He's looking for us in our positions, in our jobs, in our education. Can He count on us tomorrow morning to help somebody who's going to come that's an abused wife? That you'll listen to Him say, go talk to her. To be in that situation where you can see that little girl weeping. You saw in the video all those kids. The first night we were in this neighborhood that the commander of the paramilitary unit for the drug enforcement and the borders and the Coast Guard came up to me and he said, Mike, this building right behind your platform here is our number one drug place in this end of the island. And you're going to get a lot of trouble here, but we're ready to close it down. And you've got a bunch of people in witchcraft and voodoo that are out in the back of your stadium right now that are trying to disrupt your meeting. I mean, it was so wicked, so evil, so horrendous. The attacks were so strong and so obvious. I asked everybody to stand up. The music was going in the stadium. The field was flat. The spirit was flat. And I just prayed and said, God, what do we do? And He said, had everybody stand up and introduce them to themselves. A couple, 2,000, 3,000 people out there stood up. And I told everybody, about 15 pastors and people on the platform, you guys, there's a war going on for souls right now. And I need you to pray right now because the devil's trying to stop this meeting. They didn't know the stuff I had had from the commander and they didn't know what I was sensing in the spirit realm. But you saw the first night on the screen when I was up there on the platform in that particular park, who came first? Children. You know, over 800 and some in the second night alone came to the Lord. Overwhelming. There's a whole generation that's completely lost that Jesus is saying, hey, you big guys, let's reach down and bring this generation along too. Let's love them. Let's find out who we are in the Lord and then use our abilities to touch everyone around us with the love of God and Jesus Christ.